Thank you. Thank you, Rob. Thank you, Janelle. Thank you, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Appreciate that we're doing Operation Christmas Child. It's so important for us to be able to get our focus outward like that, as we're learning over and over again through our studies here today. I forgot to mention last week that we were moving our communion service to this Sunday for the obvious reason that the text that we're dealing with is going to be covering that specifically. We're going to jump into our study right away here this morning. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've been going through Paul's letter chapter by chapter, his letter to the Corinthian church, examining it and considering the various corrections that Paul has been issuing to them, which have been a lot, and we've actually kind of called this the hot mess church, and there's no doubt that the church in Corinth was a hot mess, but as we've gone through this letter, we've realized that our modern expression of church is subject to the same foibles and tendencies that they were. Environments may change, but humans remain consistent in our flaws. One of the main themes that Paul's letter has been hammering so far has been to encourage the Corinthian Christians to change their focus, to look to the needs of others and not just focus on themselves. And the problem in Corinth, as Paul saw it, was a problem of individualism and self-focus. And listen, that is, I mean, that's just a human trait. That's just something we're good at as human beings. But it's an attitude that becomes an impediment when you're trying to draw a community together. And in fact, if it's left unchecked, it actually can become a reason for a community falling apart. Last week, we looked at Paul's puzzling instructions about women's head coverings, and by proposing that Paul may not have been commanding the women to wear this veil, but actually giving permission to the women to wear this veil. The entire passage took on a whole new meaning about how the church should be caring for each other, especially the most vulnerable among us. And Jessica did a great job of illuminating that passage for us, didn't she? No, reading the passage the way that we did, it carried through Paul's emphasis that we look out for each other, not just for ourselves. And that emphasis is going to carry through into our instructions today as he discusses the Corinthian practice of attending to the Lord's Supper, or the communion, as we tend to call it here. It seems the Corinthians had forgotten what the nature and the purpose of this ceremony was. And Paul unleashes some of his strongest critiques so far in correcting them. So we're gonna want to look at those and see what they can instruct us about as it touches our practice of this tradition that began 2,000 years ago, something that the church has been attending to all this time. And we want to see what it is that Paul had to say about it so that we can attend to it the best that we're able to. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it, but of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized." Here's the thing. You see that? That's sarcasm right there. That is all what Paul is getting. He's making fun of them at this point. He's just saying, yeah, the only way you seem to figure out who's in charge or whatever is you got to divide up over the whole thing. So he's clearly hammering at them there. Verse 20, "When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I will certainly not praise you for this." Like I said, this is harsh here. And we see right off the bat, he was not appreciative of how they were attending to this sacred ritual. Instead of bringing out the best in each other, and lifting each other up. They were doing the opposite. Some were dividing from and even going so far as to oppress others. And he makes it clear in verse 20 and verse 21 that they weren't really interested in the Lord's Supper. They were hurrying to eat their own meal and excluding others from it. So right off the bat here, he's making the point that we're not going to be able to serve the Lord and be self-focused or self-serving at the same time. Those two interests become mutually exclusive as we go along. In Corinth, Paul says some eat first and leave nothing for others. Some go away hungry and some go away drunk because of the excess of it all. And Paul's point is that self-interest has ruined what is supposed to be a commemoration and an imitation of Christ's sacrificial love for us. That's what this whole thing is supposed to be about. This ceremony or ritual, whatever label you want to give to it, it's meant to direct our attention to what Jesus did for us in laying down his life for us. And it's meant to challenge us then to live the same way, to do the same thing. I'm going to move this down so that... And then while I'm doing all this, could you back my mic off just a touch, Mike? I'm scared to death up here. Thank you. There's nothing like a big booming voice to make you nervous and unsettled. And then you realize it's your own. And then you're like, well, now where do I go? So anyway, this is meant to challenge us to do the exact same thing, to live that same kind of love. Paul's saying it's supposed to be about what Jesus did, and you've made it all about you. And Paul is not amused, as we read there. Now, as we read this, what Paul is describing here in this practice of communion, I gotta say that it doesn't really sound very familiar to us as modern American Christians, does it? I mean, for one thing, they were using real wine because someone was getting schnockered, and unless they're talking about some massive sugar high from all the grape juice that they were consuming, we assume it was real wine. But beyond that, there's a full meal of some sort that's being served, and some are able to eat before others, and some are left out. It's just kind of puzzling the way that Paul is describing this here. For most of us, what we've known about the Lord's Supper, you know, even if we've just grown up around or nearby a traditional church setting, is, you know, what all we've experienced is, you know, either wafers or a little crumbled up crackers on a silver tray and little plastic thimbles of juice. And it just doesn't really look like what Paul is describing here. I mean, does it? When we look at this, this is intriguing to me because this passage is the only snapshot we have into how the church in its infancy celebrated this ritual, the Lord's Supper. And by the way, so the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, they're all talking about the same thing. It's just the way various traditions are describing the same thing. It's just, you know, it's all pointing back to eating bread and drinking wine that Jesus instituted in the Gospels on the night before he was arrested. That's what this is all about. And it appears when the early church celebrated this that it was in the context of a full-blown meal. And that's likely because it emerged from the Passover celebration, and the Passover has specific rituals that you tend to, cups that you drink and things like that, but it also has a full meal in the middle of it. So it's likely that that practice is what carried over as the early church was celebrating it. So by the second century, when Christianity had become legitimized and everybody moved into these large halls, it made it a lot less, you know, tenable to be able to have a full meal. It wasn't very practical. And so that kind of led to the ritual that we have today, the way that most churches will attend to it. But there's also something else in Greco-Roman culture that actually begins to shed some light on some of the things that Paul is describing here. In ancient Greece, and it later spilled over into the Roman culture, they had the practice of the symposium, which was a banquet that would take place where there would be music and food, feasting on food and drinking wine. Now, in our day, a symposium is an academic conference, but in the ancient Greco-Roman world, it meant a party. And I suppose maybe if there's some academics here, they'd say, well, it was a party too in our world. But I don't know. I'm not one. So, but here's the thing. The symposium was only for males of the aristocracy And it was considered the height of hospitality and honor to throw one for your fellow aristocratic males. So many scholars have noted that what Paul is describing sounds a lot like a symposium. And in those feasts, the wealthy men would eat and drink whatever they want until they couldn't anymore. And then the servants and the women and those of a lower class who were attending to them could come in and eat the leftovers that were there. Because, you know, the classes in ancient Rome were highly segregated. The rich and the poor never mixed at any time. And if we take this picture of the symposium and we map it on to what Paul is describing, we get an interesting perspective about what Paul may be saying here. It's very possible that the Corinthians were attempting to redeem the symposium by trying to arrange the whole thing around Christ, renaming it as the Lord's Supper. And I say that because this is the only place in the New Testament where that phrase, the Lord's Supper, is ever used. So it's possible it was a Corinthian thing to call it that. And, you know, maybe they came up with t-shirts and logos and, you know, this is a Lord's Supper and we're cool with this. But they were still observing it according to Roman class distinctions. The surrounding culture was still dictating the terms, much like what we were describing last week. You can see how these two thoughts then flow together. And that may be why some were eating before others got there and how some went away hungry, because class distinction was still at work in this. What may have been happening is that the well-to-do men were going in first to celebrate the Lord's Supper, probably providing a lot of that. And then when they were through with great Christian charity, they allowed the poor folk and the women folk to come in and have the leftovers. And Paul looks at this and he is incensed. And you can hear it come across in his statements, can't you? It's basically, how dare you? How dare you allow the selfish priorities of class distinction to ruin what is supposed to be a time of united worship, a time when we're all supposed to be gathering together, recognizing their equality because of Christ's sacrificial love, which was given for all of us. Instead, the wealthy were shaming the poor by exercising what they thought were their rights and privileges of rank. And Paul says by doing this, they were disgracing what the community of believers is supposed to be representing, the values of God's kingdom on earth like it is in heaven. Anytime a community gets divided by selfish interest, we are essentially disgracing what it is that brought us together in the first place. And that is the selfless sacrifice that was provided to us by Jesus. There's just no place within the Christian community, within the community of Christ, for self-elevation and the discounting of others. There's no place in the community of Christ for excluding others because, you know, well, we don't like them, or we don't like the way they're dressed, or we don't like what ink is on their skin, or what color their skin is, or what teacher they like, or who they voted for. Whatever kind of stuff that wants to divide us is the stuff that ruins the cohesion of Christ's community and disgraces the church. All we have to do is think back to Jesus. I mean, we bear his name, right? We're Christians. We bear his name. We think back to him and how he behaved and how he touched the untouchable and embraced those that the rest of the religious world had counted as loss, that were shunning. To exclude others and to elevate self misrepresents the sacrificial love that is our only means of reconciling with God in the first place. Which leads to what Paul says next, verse 23. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. All right, so Paul is kind of hitting the brakes here, and he's saying, okay, let's go over this again. And he explains how this all started and how it was passed to him by the other apostles, and that Jesus instituted this just before he gave his life up for us. So, you know, the bread and the cup represent his body and blood given at the cross, and the sacrificial love that represents to us. So when we celebrate the communion, we're remembering the love that redeemed us. That's what this is at the center of this. The Lord's Supper is an acknowledgement of God's saving grace towards us. And that's the thing. God's grace is the great equalizer in all of this. None of us has earned this salvation that we enjoy, that we've received. Our reconciliation with God isn't based on our efforts. This is all grace, which reminds us that nobody is deserving of an elevated status among us. That includes the leadership among us. Nobody's deserving of some elevated position or place. Well, it's the same grace that covers all of us here. Each one of us is clothed in that same infinite mercy. No one had a leg up on this. The communion celebration, it's like a covenant meal, like the Old Testament covenant meals. It's a reminder, not just who we are as God's children, but how we got to be in this family. It wasn't our ability to keep a moral code or just carry ourselves with such great, piety through life. Our place in God's household doesn't depend on our ability to keep a religious law. It's all dependent on God's love for us, which is revealed in that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There's nobody who earned this. There's nobody who was good enough. All have sinned, is what Paul said. Every one of us have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. It was God's grace and his mercy. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that, not of works, lest anybody should be able to boast about this. It's all dependent on God's love for us. Well, Paul goes on then to give a very serious warning. We'll keep reading here, verse 27. He says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, or literally in an unworthy manner, is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. In other words, he's trying to qualify here. This is not punitive. He's not speaking of anything punitive. This is corrective, anything that's going on here. Now, we really, really need to understand this passage, especially in light of the surrounding context of everything that's been said so far. This is a serious warning that he's given here, but I truly believe that it's a very highly misunderstood warning as well. In essence, what Paul is saying to them is that if sacrificial love isn't demonstrated in your observation of the ceremony, then you are subject to God's corrective judgment. I'm going to say even insert in there as a church. Ultimately, this concept of self-examination is usually presented kind of like, you know, before you take the elements, you know, before you take the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, examine your heart. Make sure that you're right with God. And if you don't feel like you're right before God, then don't take the elements because it could kill you. And a lot of times that's why those who are not believers, you know, just make sure you're a believer before you take this. They're discouraged from taking it because of this warning that Paul gives here. And look, I'm not trying to be critical of this or whatever. I'm going to tell you, honestly, I preached it this way for a long time. But I sincerely believe that it is a misinterpretation of what it is that Paul's trying to get across here. Once again, it's so important to keep verses 27 and 28 within the context of what Paul has been talking about all the way up to these verses. And Paul has already identified what the unworthy way of taking communion is, an unloving and exclusive attitude that excludes others from our sphere of love. The Lord's Supper prompts us to examine our attitudes towards each other. This is what Paul is getting at here. And he explains in verse 29 that the unworthy manner that brings judgment is not discerning the Lord's body. And Paul's use of this term, the Lord's body, it's so important to understanding what he's saying in this passage, because he's going to use this terminology again and again as we go on into the next chapter. And in every case, it is synonymous with the community of believers, with the church gathering together. We are the body of Christ, the Lord's body. He's talking about the manner in which we eat and drink. We eat and drink judgment because we aren't recognizing that we're all part of the same body. Nobody's elevated, nobody's pushed down. We're part of the body of Christ, and that is the great equalizer among us all. The cross has seen to that. I don't believe he's telling us to think over everything that we've done wrong lately and make sure that God has forgiven us for the whole thing. Because we've got to think through the ramifications of making a claim like that, of presenting communion this way. Like, if somebody starts thinking about all the messes that they've made, or, you know, the bad pots they've had just moments before, and they decide, well, I'm not worthy, I really can't take it. Well, then what? Like, then what? I mean, what do we have to do to become worthy to participate in this? And how long do we have to wait between sins? How long does it take for forgiveness to kick in? Is it like ibuprofen, a half an hour? What is it? What level of moral perfection do I have to achieve in order to partake of communion? I just don't believe that's what Paul had in mind in this, because where does God's grace factor into this then? And why does it end when we get to this ceremony? I didn't do enough righteousness to earn my salvation. I had to trust in God's grace. Why do I have to make sure that my righteousness is up to a certain unnamed level before I can participate in this? It doesn't make any sense to me. And isn't the whole point of the ritual to magnify our need for a sacrifice made on our behalf, because we're not good enough and we're not worthy enough? We can't do this on our own. If I've got to be without sin before I take the communion, then what's the point of the sacrifice? If I could do this on my own, I would, but I can't. You get that? It just doesn't make sense the way we've been presenting this. Imagine a scenario, and I've seen this. I've seen this play out in real life like this. Someone abstains from taking the elements because, you know, there's some consistent sin in their lives that just keeps, you know, happening, and it's just been hammering at their conscience. And they want to have it under control. They want to get away from it and get it out of their lives, but they're just not sure that the next time that temptation comes up, that they're not going to fall right back into it. And so they abstain. Well, I can't do this. I'm not right. And the thing is, the only thing that's going to make a change in that person's life is to draw closer to Christ in communion with him. And they're not going to do that because they're even afraid to take the symbols of communion with him. So in their thinking, they're still separated from Christ because they know they're unworthy of him. And my question is, who is worthy of his love? I can tell you right now, I'm not. I'm telling you, I just don't believe that's what Paul had in mind in this text. The whole context is relational. He's not talking about making sure that, you know, make sure you're not on the naughty list before you go up and take some bread. That's not what he's doing. Even when it comes to the judgment that Paul describes here, I'm not totally convinced that he's just talking about individuals physically getting sick and dying. Since the context is the Lord's body, he may have been talking about church communities being sickly and folding up and actually not even existing anymore. I mean, I don't know for sure on that. I'm not staking anything on that, but I think it's within the realm of possibility as one examines this text. But I strongly believe this self-examination has to do with our motives towards one another, not some specific, you know, moral failure that we've got to get right. Like, you know, am I here with any kind of sense of superiority over my brothers and sisters? Am I intentionally excluding anyone from my sphere of love as I'm here participating in this? Why am I here? Why am I doing it? Am I here for an extra cup of wine? If you are here, you're out of luck. I'm sorry. Or am I here to echo the sacrifice of love that Jesus made? And am I here to share that love with the family of God? If there is a question about our motives, about how we've been dealing with each other, how we've been treating each other, then that's just a matter of getting our thinking right as we take this and remember who we are and whose grace we're all dependent on equally. And remember our common humanity in the mix of all of this. That's one of the reasons why when we've celebrated the Lord's table, the communion ceremony here, one of the things you'll hear me say is see each other, recognize each other, give out hugs and high fives. And if somebody looks like they need a friend, you know, attend to that. That's because I believe that's what Paul is trying to get at here. I believe that more accurately fulfills what he's encouraging when it comes to this self-examination, to make sure that when we celebrate communion, it is about unity and love in Jesus, in the grace that he's given us. And again, as with all of these things, you got to think about it. You got to pray about it. You know, examine it yourself from the scriptures. And while you're doing that, to reinforce my position, here's what Paul's practical solution is in verses 33 and 34. He says, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, make sure you are spotless and sinless and without any flaw." Oh, no, I'm sorry. When you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you're really hungry, eat at home so you don't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. Why was the judgment coming on them? Look at me leaning way out over there. That's something. That's a new one. Why? Because they're not waiting for each other. They're not extending that grace to each other. If you're really hungry, when you meet, I'll give you instructions about the other matters when I arrive. I'm sorry, I had gotten off. I don't know where I am. Anyway, so that's it. The verse. Should I read it again? Because it was a lot of mumbling. If you're really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. So that would have been interesting to know. When you meet together to celebrate this supper, wait for each other. The word in the Greek is ekdechomai, and it means to receive or accept someone. It carries with it that sense of inclusion, of being a part of everything. So how do we observe the Lord's table in a worthy manner? How can our meetings together bring out the best in us and not the worst in us? Loving acceptance has to be something that rules over our community, a willingness to love and accept one another, regardless of where we are in life, regardless of how we look, regardless of what slip-ups we may have made on the way into the building, regardless of any of that, remembering this common grace that we all enjoy. He loves us. He loves all of us. He loves all of us. And so we're called to extend that same love to one another. It always comes down to that. We reflect the heart of communion. That is Jesus' intent, by loving others more than ourselves. He loved us more than he loved his own life. He laid it down in order for us to be safe, to be rescued from the consequences of our own sin. Our calling as the church is to rightly represent and demonstrate the values of the kingdom of heaven in this fallen world. And when we gather together and we look at his word and we worship together, there should be an explosion of these values that he represents in our midst because of his presence here. He even mentioned last week, you know, angels are hanging out with us when we're doing this. You know, I don't know what reviews they're leaving, if it's 3 stars or more or not, but this is the gathering of heaven. There should be an explosion of the values of the kingdom of heaven here. There should be an elevated sense of love and acceptance and care for one another that would be our witness, our testimony to this broken and divided world. a manifestation of the love of God that's unknown in other environments. That's what is expected. That's what he calls us to. So remember who we represent. Remember what this is all about when we do this. We do this in remembrance of him, the one who loved us unto death. Are we willing to embrace that same kind of attitude and love one another with all that we have? Right on? All right. Well, listen, if the band will make their way on up here, we've got the elements of communion here. In the front and in the back, we've got tables in the front and in the back. There'll be people here to assist with that. Listen, I've already explained it, right? We don't need to go over it again. If you weren't listening, it's recorded. You can go back and listen to it. But we're going to be praying over these elements. The band will be playing some music. And we're just, thank you so much. We're inviting you to come to the tables, take the elements back, and you can take them, you know, back with your family. If you're here with your family, take them together. If you're here by yourself and you just want privacy and some time to meditate on this, man, do that. That's fine. But in all of it, like we've been saying, see each other. Like look around. And if you see somebody who's obviously, like, it's a tricky one. Because, you know, I'm an introvert, so I'm always going to sit and look miserable by myself. Because that's my nature. That's just the way I do things. And so, you know, somebody may look at me and think, oh, that poor guy, and walk up and start nudging me. And I'm like, you know, leave me alone. I'm trying to love God. The point in that is that, you know, it's not always easy to know if somebody's by themselves. And but we can start cultivating an awareness of one another, right? See each other, recognize. And sometimes you can tell what's going on. So let's, you know, hug and high five or whatever you're comfortable with. But let's be the body of Christ. Let's remember the Lord's body as we take this and bring his blessing on this community and not the opposite. So, Father, we just thank you for these elements that you provided us, these tangible ways to connect us to something that took place in history, the ramifications of which are happening presently, and the hope that we have comes in our future. It covers every aspect of the experience of life, past, present, and future. We count this cup as a representation of your blood, the blood that you shed on the cross on our behalf to reconcile us to God, to bring about a new relationship with God. It wasn't dependent on our abilities, but completely dependent on your love. We count this bread as your body that went to the cross and took the full consequence of our sin, that being death, onto yourself, so that we would now have eternal life. We eat this bread, we drink this cup in the knowledge that your grace has saved us, and that you've accepted us in the Beloved, that in Christ Jesus we belong to you. But not only that, we belong to each other. So I invite your presence here, Holy Spirit, come and move in our midst. Come and move in the hearts and the minds of your people, and lead us away from the divisions and the brokenness of the world around us, and lead us into that uniting love that's present in this, the bread and cup, in this, your sacrifice for us. Lead us in such a way that we rightly reflect who you are and reveal to this broken world your great love. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, feel free to make your way to the tables, and we'll meet back here and finish up with a worship song.
bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Sing amen. Children, their children, their children. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations. Your family, your children, and their children, and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you.
Prayer, Lord, that your face will shine upon us. You give us your peace. We trust you to provide that for us, Father. draw us together in your love. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Listen, we're going to close here in just a second. But I just wanted to kind of talk just quickly about something. You may not be aware of it, but there's a national election coming up on Tuesday. And here's something that I want you to hear from me. And that is that God's kingdom does not succeed or fail based on some electoral vote. God's kingdom reigns, and that never changes. It doesn't change one bit. So, I mean, listen, go and follow your conscience on what you do, but I'm telling you right now, there is no threat to the kingdom of God that could ever prevail, because my King, Jesus Christ, made it very clear the gates of hell would not prevail against him. So vote your conscience, but also remember that when this is all over, regardless who is the winner from this election, our calling is to love everyone. That means love the one that maybe got elected that you didn't want, or vice versa. It means to love. It means to love the people that voted for them. We've never been excused from that. We've been called to love. Our job description does not change, regardless of who sits in the Oval Office. We are called to love God and love our fellow human being. And I'll tell you, 1 Timothy 2:2 says, "Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life marked by godliness and dignity." That's what pleases God. Godliness and dignity. We're praying for peace. So that we can do this, so that we can continue pursuing what it is God has put in our hearts. I don't know. I don't know what the future of our country holds. I don't know. But here's what I know. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's kingdom will not fail. And my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, reigns forever. And that never changes. So have confidence, have peace in your heart. Because peace in your heart can lead to a willingness to love. To love all people, regardless of who they are. And that's the only way that we'll ever approach this election as Christians with Christian values. The real Christian values are a willingness to love the unlovable, to love our enemies, to love everyone. Because that's where the kingdom of God succeeds. So we're going to pray a prayer together here today. We've done it before. It's a unity prayer. It's a, given where we are right now and what's happening, it's a responsive prayer. I'll read the parts in italics, and I want everybody together to read the parts in bold. But we're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for everything that's going on here. But I can't stress to you enough all the catastrophizing on both sides of this. Don't buy into this. That's the false religion of partisan politics. I invite you out of it. Come to Jesus. In him there is peace. In him there is confidence. In him there is no fear about tomorrow. Because even if things get bad, he told us, lift up your head. Your redemption's that much closer. Have confidence, have peace, have joy in your hearts that leads to loving one another. That's what Christians do in elections. So let's pray this as we're able. Just quit working for me, guys. All right, I'll read the parts in italics. Let's read the parts in bold all together. Father God, you have created all things. You've set your Son Jesus as ruler over all things. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. Guide our nation's leaders, every elected official. God of heaven, you have called the church together to be united as your body. Where there is division,
let us sow peace.
Where there is fear,
may we have faith and hope.
May we use our freedom.
Peace. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. Amen.
Go in peace, you children of God.